Well, good evening, and welcome to, I think, evening six of our apologetics series. And tonight we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus, specifically why it is most reasonable to believe that Jesus lived, died, and was raised from the dead. And in the interest of time, because I haven't been doing very well on that, we're going to forego our hymn sing this evening and get right into it. Last week, we looked at evidence for the Bible, reasons to trust the Bible as an honest witness. We didn't intend or set out to try and prove that every single assertion or historical reference was factually correct. That would be quite an undertaking, and certainly within the time constraints that would be impossible. But what we set forth was that the Bible is an honest witness, and people can quibble over details. We looked at some of the reasons we could believe that, various archaeological finds. And some would argue, some are for it, some are against it. Many have testified to the historical accuracy of the church historian Luke, who, it's interesting, I was reading the work of an atheist New Testament critic quite recently, and he thought, well, Luke was right on this and wrong on that. But he's made actual assumptions as to what Luke meant. But it's interesting, so, and it had to do with when Quirinius was governor and the phrasing of that. Well, he wasn't governor at that time, he was governor later, but we won't quibble on that right now. We talked about the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was used by the New Testament writers, whether they were quoting it or whether their writings and translating the Hebrew scriptures aligned with it. It's another story. We look at the manuscript evidence. There are thousands of manuscripts of New Testament writings, the earliest of them dating to the second century. I'm going to make a point on that later. We look at textual criticism, rigorous analysis of the Bible. People have complained that, you know, they're made up myths, and worse than that, ignorant persons have made assumptions and therefore assertions because they're ignorant of the facts, and they could be well-meaning. I don't mean ignorant as an insult. There are many things of which we're all ignorant. It's just, it's what we do with that ignorance that is the issue. But about 200 years ago, we had a complete pole shift with the approach to the Bible, and it went from almost a superstition throughout the Roman Catholic and Protestant countries where the Bible is just accepted as the Word of God. With the rising of skepticism and so on to the fore, they got pushed back, and so textual criticism actually is based on the most liberal, as opposed to conservative, the most negative, the most unbelieving, the most disparaging assumptions are taken as givens in textual criticism. And the significance of that is the fact that the Bible is still standing so solidly when the most negative, most cynical assumptions are made is one of a number of testaments to the fact that it is an honest testimony. In terms of evidence for its integrity and accuracy, we looked at a couple of prophecies. Both the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel's timing, him predating, well, he was contemporaneous with Babylon, and yet he foretold the successive Medo-Persian, beyond that the Grecian, and beyond that the Roman empires, hundreds of years into the future. We noted that difficulties and contradictions, far from being reasons to doubt, are reasons to consider the testimony as honest. We looked at the self-criticism of the prophets, whereby the people of Israel, from their teachers, their revered elders, everybody down to the most common person, were reproved scathingly for corruption and for wrongdoing by their prophets, and yet they have preserved these words. We looked at the validation of, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls. A 1,000-year gap between the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and the scrolls found in the Qumran cave dating from before Christ, and the astounding level of agreement as a testament that, no, it has not been tampered with, and it wasn't some glorified game of telephone where you input at this end and you get something completely different at the other end. This is just an inaccurate assumption. You had people who gave themselves to the most rigorous and careful attention, and they got it right. We're going to look at that with other history. If we took this telephone game theory, we would have to dump all of recorded history. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Lastly, we looked at the message of the Bible, that it is the only claim that thoroughly addresses the various big pillar needs of humanity. Justice, we say other religions speak of resurrection and judgment, correct. But we said all of them. Redemption, whereby the worst of the worst still has a hope. That is unique to the Christian gospel. And of course, with others, virtue and a sure hope for all. All of those things. The message. These are all very inviting reasons to embrace the Bible. We're going to look at a few more this evening, but in the context of the resurrection of Jesus. We could have, but our sign is constrained for size, and of course that was our choice, but you have to cut it off somewhere. We could have titled the message, Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus, or an examination or a consideration of some of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. There are a number of ways we could approach it. It's essential to note that the claim concerning Jesus is not just that he rose from the dead, but that he was divine, God manifest in the flesh. That he lived as a man, that he died, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And that the claims concerning that he died for sins, and the fact of his resurrection proves that his death for sins was accepted, and that he was who he claimed to be. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but some say Jesus never claimed to be God or the Son of God. He most certainly did, on the evidence. That's not a claim we can make reasonably on the evidence. So that is what is being examined. And is that true? Well, we have eyewitness claims, and perhaps here is as good a place as any to address what we're going to be faced with at some point. And that has to do with people who don't believe. I can't put my eye on that right now because I'm jumping ahead, but I'll have it fairly clear in my own mind. Why people don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And it's a fair idea on its own, in that, where does that happen? Right? So this is really the crux, is that people deny the evidence because they've already concluded it didn't happen. And they've concluded it didn't happen because they've concluded it can't happen. All right? And now, not everybody does. I'm not even sure most people do. But there are many critics and atheists and agnostics and skeptics and people of other religions who don't believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But the basis of that is not evidence-based. it's assumptions based. And we don't have the time to exhaust all of the arguments that are put forth and the mocking and childish and, on their part, embarrassing comparisons that people make. I have a friend who is an atheist, and he compared my belief in God to believing in Thor. And I said, that is a straw man. How? I said, well, very simply, faith in God has first of all, and it's very difficult to get him to perceive this, has first of all to do with understanding how the universe came into existence. And Thor is some, everybody knows, including the poet that invented him, some mythological feller hammering on his anvil, creating thunder noises, an explanation for a phenomenon, but there is no explanation for how the universe came into being. Belief in God has to do with physics and metaphysics. How does existence have to be? It's logic, philosophy, physics, metaphysics, and the conclusion of logic is that there has to be an uncaused cause. And there is no evidence in logic or physics to provide an alternative. And this is important to understand. What has happened in the today, and I'm already shooting myself in the foot with time, but this is important to grasp. What has happened today is people today have exchanged with people in medieval times whom they trust. But the basis on which they trust is the same. Your medieval common person trusted the priests and the clergy that their explanation of existence and metaphysics and all of those things was correct, even if they didn't understand it, didn't have access to the texts. They were deliberately kept ignorant. And today, people trust that the scientists have figured it out. But they have not. It is a commitment. It's actually blind faith. I'm sorry to say that, and I don't mean it to be disparaging. But examined up close, this is what we're confronted with. Logic insists that endless regression is impossible. For something to begin to exist, it must have a cause. Therefore, since it is impossible that the universe is eternal, it must have a cause. You say, well, and some are become so committed to their atheism, say, well, gravity, the existence of gravity, meant that the universe would be created from nothing. Excuse me, friend, gravity is a thing. What caused gravity to come into being? And if one would say, well, gravity always existed, then the universe cannot have a measurable point in time at which it began. If gravity is eternal, then the beginning of the universe goes way back infinitely. It's still logically impossible, and there are no known laws of physics that can explain the existence from nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the people that insist on it are actually taking it on blind faith. They are believing it is there will be an explanation without any evidence that there will be. And this is not a ha-ha gotcha. This is rather a sharing together in our common humanity in that we want answers that we can live with and accept. The objections to the claims of the gospel are not logical, they are emotional. People do not reject Christ nor the existence of God based on logic. They base that on emotion. And we'll look, there is logic involved, but ultimately it is a revulsion. They object to the way the universe is and therefore decide that a benevolent, omniscient creator cannot exist based on their assumptions. It's not entirely unreasonable, but it's certainly not the paragon of reason that folks claim it to be. It's good to understand that. And the objections to the claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are not evidence-based on the text and the testimony. Those are sufficient to pass in a court of law, an honest court of law. They're based on the assumption that there cannot be a creator, and if there is, he either cannot or does not do miracles. It is that prior belief that guides people to reject the claims of the resurrection. It's not like, well, I don't believe in fairies and leprechauns and so on. This is a false equivalent that is embarrassing on the person making it. And serious people, atheist, agnostic, or whatever, don't make those claims. They don't make those comparisons because they recognize they're ridiculous. A leprechaun and a creator that explains the physical universe are not in any way comparable beliefs. This is an absurdity. But understand the logical links, and there are connections. What some folks do is they say it is impossible for miracles to occur. Every phenomenon must conform to the known laws of physics. Keyword there is known. They do not allow that you can have extremely rare, only once ever heard of in history, phenomenon that could actually be explained by laws of physics that we have no knowledge of now. Based on all that is known about humanity, about the biology and so on, people, once they have died, cannot be raised from the dead. I'm not talking about defibrillation right there in the moment. Died, expired, brain dead, heart stopped, and on the third day rise from the dead. That is considered, by all known laws of nature, impossible, and don't believe in a God, therefore it didn't happen. That is the basis. That's an assumption. On its own, we all do that. If we're told something impossible happened, we would reject it. So we're not mocking people. We're just trying to examine what is really going on in hearts. Life is difficult. We are all fellow human beings. We want to be kind and help one another. And one of the ways to do that is to clearly look at the issues. The claim of the resurrection of Jesus is not made in isolation. It's not a random claim as if, you know, I was just driving my car and then I put it in fifth gear and whoa, I just flew up to the sky. I landed on the moon. I spun a few donuts and I came back down and drove to work. Now, that is an absurd claim. We think, did your medication go off? Like, you know, we would all be skeptical of that, right? So that's not the thing. The claim of Jesus being raised from the dead is not done in isolation. It's based on everything, the existence and creation of the world, the history of humanity, the needs of humanity for salvation, the longing of all peoples throughout the world prior to the coming of Christ for hope, for justice, for redemption. And in that context, the prophecies that preceded Christ in the Hebrew scriptures, which have been demonstrated to be honest and predating his appearance. And that what is testified about Jesus aligns with that. That's the context. And so it is a reasonable assertion. It's a reasonable testimony. And it is not that, you know, I bought a carpet and wow, it flew. And oh, I went to Bogota, I went to Sweden, And I can break the space-time constraints with it as well. Like, this is a fantastical claim, and it has no context. The claim of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is in the context of all of human history and all of human need and all of human aspiration. Is that Jesus Christ came and claimed to be the visitation from God the Creator, who had come to take away sins and did it by dying for them and being raised again from the dead. That's the claim. And by that, giving every human being a hope of full salvation and emancipation and reception into the kingdom of God. That's the claim. And that is a claim that answers the collective aspiration of humanity. On that score, we want to look at the evidence. There are the eyewitness claims of Paul, Peter, and James. We're going to look at why we're singling them out. There's evidence for it. The narrative or the testimony, the Gospels, all are united, as are the few extra-biblical historians, on the location. We need to look at these things deductively. Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem or just outside of it. And then he was proclaimed raised from the dead. If that were not true, it would be very easy to prove. The gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. Thousands believed. The people for whom this was an inconvenient thing could have very easily demonstrated that it was not true if it was. The claim was not that this happened way over in Rome, take my word for it. That became the thing when they were in Rome saying this happened in Jerusalem. But at the outset, the fact that the location was Jerusalem, I mean, where is the body? The details, the group appearances, which is different from an individual hallucination, the repeated appearances, the duration. These are strong evidences. People are saying, the critic is saying, and I'm sympathetic, we'll get to that. Yeah, but you're relying on all Christian sources for that. We'll come to that. Some of the details. Women, the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. What's significant about that? Ladies, if you think there is any distance to go yet in equality of the sexes, you don't want to have lived in the first century, where a woman's testimony wasn't worth much. I'm not sure if it was even accepted in law in some places. And if you wanted to concoct a story that you were making up, you would not have women as your first sources. Nobody would. This is an evidence that the people writing that gospel were being honest. They knew as much as anyone the prejudice that existed. We've heard it often, and I mention it simply because it is considered a matter of fact, that there were some devout Jews that would pray, God, I thank you for not making me a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. What a statement. And by the way, whatever the accusations are today amongst feminist-minded folks, the gospel and message and teaching of Jesus Christ was revolutionary in its exalted treatment of women. Something to consider at the time and in the day. Josephus, a historian to whom we will refer shortly, in writing his introduction to his historical works, he casually mentions, about this time, I divorced my wife, who had borne me 3 children, being displeased with her manners. As if it was some, incompetent employee, and you're dismissed. The attitude was appalling. And yet, all of the historical accounts in the Gospels record woman as the first witness of the resurrected Jesus. And there are many, many such details that testify to its truthfulness. The impact of the gospel, Paul's changed life, all of the apostles, and how widespread Christianity became. You say, well, what's the deal on that? All right, well, let's have a look at something on that score. We're looking at evidence. How many of you have heard of, let me find his name here, Menachem Mendel Schneerson? 1. My daughter. She's heard me go on about this. He was the Lubavitcher Rebbe. The Lubavitch, the Chabad Hasidim. If we were going to be to caricature them a bit, not in an attempt to mock or to be unkind, but to help those of us that are more familiar with Christian denominations, it would be a bit like taking Old Order horse and buggy Mennonites and having them exactly like that, only they're high-octane Pentecostals. Okay? That's the kind of Jews they were. Ultra-Orthodox, but lively. All right? Now, let me read you an article. Now, this man, Schneerson, he was the Rebbe, their most revered rabbi, and he died in June of 1994. That's 30 years ago and a few months. I'm going to give you an excerpt from Commentary Magazine written by David Berger in September of 2001. Breaking in, for Christians, of course, the Messiah decidedly could die in the midst of his redemptive mission. Indeed, Jewish denial of this proposition became one of the central points of contention in the millennial debate between the two religions. Thus, in the most famous of medieval disputations, the Jewish representative Moses ben Naaman, otherwise known as Maimonides, asserted that he could not believe in Jesus' messiahship because the biblical prophecies of universal peace and knowledge of God had gone unfulfilled. The Jewish expectation, I'll insert this, so ending Mr. Berger for the moment. Jewish expectation or claims today that when Messiah comes, there will be world peace everywhere. All strife will cease everywhere and other such things. And that did not happen with the coming of Jesus, not yet. And so they reject him on those bases. At least that's a claim. And it is reasonable, even the disciples initially expected that, and John the Baptist. We return to Mr. Berger. Incredibly, however, over the course of the last 7 years, it's 2001, 7 years back, 1994, Orthodox Judaism has effectively declared that, with respect to this fundamental issue of principle, Christians were correct all along, and Jews profoundly mistaken. He's writing in a Jewish magazine, Commentary Magazine. He is a Jew, and he is writing about Judaism. I stress effectively, no one has pronounced these exact words, and the identification of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah remains anathema. Nevertheless, this conclusion follows from two interlocking considerations. First, a large segment, almost certainly a substantial majority, of a highly significant Orthodox movement called Lubavitch or Chabad Hasidim, affirms that the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson, who was laid to rest in June 1994, initiated the authentic messianic mission and will soon return to complete the redemption in his capacity as the Messiah. This is 7 years after his death. Second, and far more important, Hasidim who proclaim this belief, including some who have ruled that it is a belief required by Jewish law, routinely hold significant religious posts with the sanction of major Orthodox authorities, unconnected with their movement. These range from the offices of the Israeli rabbinate to the ranks of mainstream rabbinical organizations, to the chairmanship of rabbinical courts in Israel and elsewhere, not to speak of service as scribes, ritual slaughterers, teachers, and administrators of schools and religious organizations receiving support from mainstream orthodoxy. For much of Orthodox Jewry, then, the classic boundaries of the messianic faith of Israel are no more. In other words, and he goes on in the article, to say that they believe everything Christians believe about Jesus except his death on the cross, his redemptive death. These Jews believe about their deceased rabbi everything Christians believe about Jesus, except his atoning death. 30 years later, that number has diminished. You've never heard of it. In this age of internet, you've never heard of this, unless you lived with me. And maybe a few listeners, who knows? People do poke around. 30 years later, they have made no impact on the world at large, and their numbers have dwindled. Now, go back 2,000 years, where you had an identical situation, where the followers of this despised rabbi proclaimed not just that he's the Messiah and coming back, but that they saw him after he was raised from the dead, and they made such an impact that not only tens of thousands of their own countrymen were converted, the Gentiles were converted, and it so made such a stir, it upset the Roman emperor, who started to kill off the heads of the leaders of the religion. The impact of the gospel of Christ has been unique in history, in its immediacy, its spread, its durability, its transformative power. You say, well, there are other major religions. Yes, I'm aware of that. To say nothing of his chief proponent, Paul. Remember, we're looking at the impact. We took a diversion here to point out that a near identical phenomenon in our age has had no impact and has diminished. But in the context, they say, well, times are different. Yes, they are different, and they are similar. In first century Rome, you had the very best of Greek philosophy available, widespread. Whether you liked it hard like the Stoics, or whether you wanted the Cynics and the Epicureans, you had every sort of rigorous philosopher teaching virtue. You had other religions, and you had the debased idolatry that was on offer, much like today. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ took hold. You had rabbinic Judaism, just like today. And by the way, this helps people to see that the apostles and the Jews that believed that Jesus was the Messiah could mingle and be part of the overall Jewish family until they were expelled and became too much of a liability. And this man, David Bergen, was protesting that these Jews today, well, in 2001, were still allowed to be part of the Jewish family, religiously speaking in any case, because they're just like the Christians. What are we doing? At least he's consistent and has the integrity to flag that. Our point in bringing it here is twofold. One, to demonstrate the complete reasonableness of the gospel account there, that these things do emerge in Judaism. They didn't borrow this idea from the Christians. Do you really think that the Chabad Hasidim were borrowing Christianity and just sticking it on Schneerson? No. Everything about the Christian gospel emerging in Judaism as a minority sect and yet going to synagogue and so on, it's been demonstrated here. This is some of the kinds of evidence. Now, there are objections, and we're fast losing time. There are objections. Mythicism and lack of extra-biblical archaeological evidence. All right? So mythicism is growing in popularity amongst folks that are generally ignorant. And it is the claim that the physical man, Jesus Christ, historical figure, didn't actually exist. And we can't go and answer all of their objections. We'll simply, and forgive me, the hand wave in the interest of time, and check all these claims out. They are ignorant persons. Now, that's harsh, and I don't mean it that. They're very smart, and they have read lots, but they haven't gone the distance. So that those who have done the work, you have two types of people that believe that the that Jesus historically existed and that the claims concerning him are true. Mind you, at the one end, obviously an atheist doesn't believe he's God manifest in the flesh and risen from the dead, but he believes that the accounts are credible and that there's evidence for them and so on. That the early Christians really believe that. They believe that he died, and the early Christians believed that they had seen him after he was dead. Atheist New Testament scholars acknowledge that as an established fact of history. Agnostic New Testament scholars do, and even Muslim New Testament scholars do, as well as Christians, of course. And those that just accept the Bible, they do. The people that don't are in the middle, where they've got this mixture of incredulity and they make two connections and they assume a whole lot and they read these popular accounts. But people that accept the Bible by faith or the people that have rigorously studied all the evidence, they both accept the fact there was a historical man, Jesus Christ, who was a miracle worker and a healer, an exorcist and a healer. Obviously, your atheist doesn't believe he worked actual miracles, but he was an exorcist and a healer. some of them dispute his claims at divinity, but he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and that his disciples, after he was dead, believed that they had seen him alive from the dead. That is the result, that's what the evidence states. And there are very few people who have studied the evidence that don't acknowledge that. All right, so that's how it goes. Now, what folks don't realize is how history is done. And we could look very quickly at Julius Caesar. Same initials as Jesus Christ and a similar time frame. He was a little before Christ. And there is evidence for Julius Caesar. Do you know what the best evidence for the existence of Julius Caesar is? His own writings. You say, well, that's kind of biased. Yes. It gets better. I'll tell you in a moment. Now, there are historical accounts in addition to Caesar's own writings. One of them, Asinius Pollio, his primary source are Caesar's writings. So now, is he a second source? You can take Caesar's writings, and you have a guy writing about Caesar based on Caesar's writings. There's Nicholas of Damascus. Now, he wrote a biography of Augustus Caesar, and he died around 24 AD. He wrote a biography of Augustus, but he includes some information on Julius Caesar. And there's others. There's Sallust, who was writing about conspiracies and so on, so the death of Caesar comes in there. Plutarch. Born about 50 years after the death of Caesar. Suetonius, born 20 years after Plutarch. All right? And they're relying on records. Nicholas of Damascus would have interviewed eyewitnesses who knew Caesar. don't think he's ever claimed to have interacted with Caesar himself. Sallust, maybe, I don't remember. These are all around that time and within 100 years, right? So you have here folks that have read Caesar's writing about him, someone who either interviewed him or eyewitnesses that knew him, and then you have Caesar's writings, their own, and that proves Caesar existed, as well as some coins, some archaeological, some inscriptions, and two, I think, existing marble busts from the time that are considered authentic. You ready for the kicker on this? The oldest manuscripts we have about Caesar are 900 years after his death. 900 years. We don't have any original autographs or anything close. Remember, the earliest New Testament manuscripts are within the second century. Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected the first century. That's within 100 years, maybe 150 or so, depending on what part of the century you want to go by. 900 years, and nobody doubts the existence of Julius Caesar because of how history is done, because of what actually happens in human behavior and studying. Okay, so you look at this manuscript and you analyze the language and the evidence that it bears that this is authentic testimony, even though it's 900 years removed. This bears evidence of being an early witness, and it has been copied and copied and copied. This is what we have for all historical events. And without this, we just believe we popped out of thin air or something, or have no history, have no way of knowing our history. You say, well, why isn't there archaeological evidence of the existence of Jesus? I mean, some talk about the Shroud of Turin and so on, but, well, let's look at some questions on that. Who is the head of the Roman Catholic Church? Klaus, what's his title?
Pope.
And anyone know his name? Francis, look at that. Very good. All right. Who's the head of the Greek Orthodox Church? No. Well, some of you are like, what? Is there a Greek Orthodox Church? Oh, a lot of people know that. Let me go further. Who's the head of the Coptic Orthodox Church? The Russian Orthodox Church? Who's the head of the Antiochian Orthodox Church? I could really test your knowledge. Who is the head of the Assyrian Church of the East or the Ancient Church of the East? Who is the head of the Eritrean Orthodox Church? None of you knew these churches existed. And they have their heads. They have their own version of the Pope. And those men do things just like Francis does things. And there is evidence for their work. But in 1,000 years, you will have no trouble finding out about Francis, and you will have a hard time finding out that some of these even existed. Who is the chief rabbi in Jerusalem? The Sephardi chief rabbi is currently David Yosef, and the Ashkenazi chief rabbi is currently Kalman Burr. The point, friends, is that Caesar was the most important, most influential, most powerful man in the world in his day. And in his day, Jesus Christ was considered a rabble-rousing rabbi in Palestine, from Galilee, the Newfoundland of Israel. A dot in the Roman Empire, despised. Why would there be any archaeological evidence for him? It's actually quite amazing, the evidence we do have. Just for the simple illustration we've just looked at. It is it's quite remarkable that on the one hand, we will embrace the personal accounts of Julius Caesar, copies of copies of copies, 900 years removed, as authentic and as significantly reliable, notwithstanding the criticisms of Asinius Pollio, who felt Caesar was gullible or credulous and biased in his own favor. Let's examine the witnesses, and I'm still... I've run out of time. The next week, as we will try and conclude with our loose ends and look at these things. Time is fleeting. I want to examine the witnesses, all right? And we have what we call the New Testament, but it's made up of books. And there are multiple witnesses to the death, the divinity, first of all, the life that he existed, the divinity, the death and resurrection of Jesus. There are multiple witnesses. You say, oh, I know four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, that's one witness, according to New Testament critics. Certainly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's considered one witness, not two. John, he was a different character, so if it appears in John, the same thing, then that'd be two witnesses. If it appears in the book of Acts, which is different, that'd be a third witness. Because for his gospel, Luke is relying, I don't know what the latest theory is, on this unknown common source called Q, I believe. This is the most critical criticism, right? The most, make it as hard as possible to accept the New Testament. So you've got the Gospels, the Synoptics, you've got John, you've got Acts, and you've got Paul. And if something appears in each of those, now it's four witnesses to the same event. They've been put together into one volume, but they're different. Then there's nobody that doubts the existence of Paul. I shouldn't say that. There are people that doubt, but you know what I mean when I say nobody. Now, when we're examining the witnesses, just imagine, friend, if you will, being in a court of law accused of a crime. All right, so Christians are accused of a crime. We're accused of either making up the story about Jesus or believing a false story about Jesus. That's our crime. Okay? And we call the Gospels, the New Testament, which is a collection of various witnesses, to our defense. Okay? That's the case. And now imagine that you have committed a crime, and the only people that can testify to your innocence are your mom, your dad, and your brother. And the judge says, they're all biased, so no. You got nobody to advocate for you, because we disqualify those witnesses, because they're biased for you. And we want like your enemy or a stranger or somebody. You don't have that? Okay, so you're guilty and you will be executed. It's a death penalty or life imprisonment in our country. You would cry, that's not just. Just because he's my relative doesn't mean he's a liar. Thank you. Thank you. So just because these are Christian sources doesn't make them untrue. Julius Caesar wrote his own memoirs. People take them seriously. People give more credibility to Julius Caesar's self-interested memoirs, the manuscript evidence of which is 900 years removed from his life, than they do to eyewitness accounts. That the evidence points, are you ready? That it was known and believed in the Christian community within 3 years. So, right away. You're not getting the point here. Critics say all this stuff was made up decades after everybody had died. No, there is evidence that points, and atheist scholars recognize that the evidence points to within 3 years of the resurrection. The Christian community at large all believed that Jesus had lived, died, was buried, rose again. That's where the evidence points. And multiple sources. And unless you have a prior conviction that that did not happen, cannot happen, no matter what evidence is advanced, I will not believe it. Unless that's your position, then court of law standard, you would accept it. And want to look at that evidence. And we'll have to continue it next time. So because we're nearly out of time, we'll just give a teaser. There are these things. Remember, we looked at some of the earlier things. And we're not even going to look at Tacitus or Josephus, who are not friendly to Christians. Occasional comment by Pliny or a passing comment by Pliny. We're not going to Pliny the Younger. He was a nephew of Pliny the Elder. We're not going to look at those things. Tacitus makes a passing reference, a disparaging reference to the Christians, or to Christ, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, the procurator. Some say, Pliny must have been listening to hearsay. Pliny was a dedicated historian with direct access to official Roman documentation. And the most reasonable assumption is not that he made it up or just listening to street gossip, or he got it from the Christians. I know the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? Latin scholars out there. Pontius Pilate is what we Anglophiles call it. But that's not one of the creeds in the scripture. Titus would have got that himself. We're not going to look at those things. We're going to examine the historical documents themselves. And one of the things that is a strong evidence, Paul, criticism, textual criticism. You've got all of these manuscripts, different books written by the same author. Not only does he introduce himself, the style is consistent, the quality of his Greek, the form of his Greek, his grammar, everything about this speaks that this comes from a common pen. Luke, another manuscript, describes this man, their testimonies, what Paul says about himself, what Luke says about Paul, align in normal ways of doing ancient history. This is valid. Now, in Paul's writings, you have what are known as creeds. Creeds like the Apostles' Creed for the Roman Catholic. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You know that creed, many of us have heard it, and so on. And these are statements, collections of faith that are memorized. Now, if you're in Mass or in Catholic school and you're taught that creed, the priest didn't just make it up. This is a long-established thing. This is a fact of creeds. And so when you see a creed in Paul's epistle, it is a witness to the fact that this was established long before Paul. And although the printing of the King James Bible, I suppose they relied on their readers being more attentive, modern Bibles offset it in a little poem form or paragraph form as a signal to us modern people who are less awake that, yoo-hoo, this is a creed. It's obvious from the Greek. It would be discernible from our Jacobean English as well. But just to help us modernists, they've offset it. This is a creed. Here you are, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. Paul introduced it. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Here it is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. That was a creed that was in circulation through the New Testament churches before Paul was converted. That's the evidence of scholarly criticism as applied by scholars that study texts, ancient texts. And Paul introduces this creed, which they already knew. He says, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also have you received, and wherein you stand, by which you're saved. So he's giving them the creed. Remember this creed that I delivered to you. And this creed was in existence before Paul was converted. That's the observation of New Testament scholars. 2 years after the resurrection, this was widespread. It's not something that the Roman Catholic Church invented in the 4th century, as some uninformed persons want to. There's no evidence for that notion. It's just made up. That's what's made up, that the Roman Catholic Church made this up. The evidence points to the fact that the early Christians knew a man who claimed to be Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God. They saw him die, and they believed, as a Christian, I believe that they saw him. They believed they had seen him die, and they saw him again alive. And that's what they preached, that he died for sins, he rose again. And the evidence points in that direction. We're going to have to make this two-part and come back to it because we are out of time. This is evidence. This is how history is done. And the reason people don't believe it is, well, they don't know it exists. They haven't studied. They're just going with hearsay. But it is because they have a preconceived notion. Now, preconceived notions. We all do it, and we're not mocking anyone, but I would like to demonstrate something. And I did this as a high school teacher. I didn't get into religion and faith, but I did try and open the students' minds as much as I could to be skeptical and to think for themselves. I had a slogan, take back the brain, you know, because they've been conditioned to just tedium. In the interest of time, I'll spare you that. But I did point out these things. When I'd have to teach an introductory unit on electronics, part of technology. And we talk about the model of the atom. No one's ever seen one, at least not in this room. So just point out, you know, and some have believed it. They've learned it in science class. Well, okay, so we can test this phenomenon. But how do you know what an atom looks like? You know, a nucleus with protons and electrons, protons and neutrons, and then electrons spinning around. My brother-in-law's electrical engineer said that's a crude model. We use kind of a probability cloud. It's always changing. I said, well, it worked well enough for them to build a bomb. But the fact is, they're taking it on faith. They're believing a fact that they cannot see based on an authority figure talking out of a book as an explanation for a phenomenon. This is similar to religion for some people. I talked about don't believe your lying eyes. Trust me, you know, I didn't put it that way. But everyone lives as if, everyone experiences, from you're an infant, you experience that the earth does not move. But the sun moves. It starts, where are we? I think kind of over there. And it ends up over there. So it just comes light. Every day. And if you never said anything about it, you know, they talk about sunrise, sunset, your experience, your feelings, your observation, everything tells you that the earth doesn't move and the sun moves slowly across the sky. And then an authority figure shows you a picture, tells you from a book that the earth is rotating really fast and then it is orbiting really fast. That sun's not moving at all, except, well, kind of the whole solar system's in the whole galaxy. But just for our solar system, the sun's not going anywhere. We are spinning super fast, and we are flying through space. And that's why it looks, so what your eyes see is not real. Trust me, from this book says so. That's our education system. Now, we give explanations and so on, but there are very few people that by the time they've finished high school have actually conducted experiments themselves to prove that fact. They're just taking it on faith. And whether you think that's good or bad, what I do want to point out, because we, with all due respect to the flat earthers, and bless you, but, you know, nobody thinks that the earth is static and the sun is moving, even though that's how it looks. We all agree that the reality is different from what we see and feel. And I submit that as a proposition is quite reasonable. And that the claim of the resurrection of Jesus, remember, it is a part of a claim that seeks to explain existence. And it is actually has more to it than the scientific ones, so-called. SBI would argue that we are out of time for our lesson over time. Question from the floor. We have time for one question. Yes, Dave.
You mentioned about the records, the context of the scriptures, just like from the beginning of time, there was mention of it, no? From the beginning?
The scriptures.
Do you have examples?
I thought I had said not that the scriptures were in existence from the beginning of time. I'm talking about the promise of Messiah. The hope, whether you go with the biblical reference from the garden, that the promised seed, the resurrection,
yes, and the specifics of that context, like,
would be the redemption of mankind from sin, both from the deliverance from vice and from fear of death, all of those things, for the religious person, to know their sins were forgiven, right? So the question was, what's the context of the resurrection? That people could know their sins were forgiven, people who didn't think they had sinned could be delivered from vice, that all people could be brought into the knowledge of God. Paul said that God made us that we might feel after him and find him. And that I take to be the union of all epistemological faculties, intuition, emotion, intellect, that we would pursue our originator and creator with all of our hearts. One question that is commonly asked, and we'll close with this, and we'll continue, I trust conclude next week. Are you saying that this proof cannot be doubted and is bulletproof and that there's no way you could argue against it? And my answer to that would be no. And I don't think you can do that for any evidence. So you will find people that contest it and they can put convincing arguments, and that is true of most things. There's a reason that flat earth is growing. It's because these people can be persuasive. And I would suggest that mythicism, the idea that Jesus didn't exist, and flat earth are about the same for evidence and so on. You know, it's based on ignorance and suspicion and etc. But the issue is not with the evidence. There is no major religion, I don't think there's any religion, that has better evidence for its claims concerning its central characters. Early witness, multiple witness, and so on. That's not the point. The point is credulity, is people, incredulity, people will not believe. And I have sympathy for that, but we'll have to look at that next time. Going based on the evidence, we've just started. I hope I've teased people to look into these things for themselves. I never want anyone to take my word for anything, because then the next salesman can come along and sell you his thing. But I want everyone to search out the truth for themselves. I'm just offering primers and things to pursue. Trust we'll finish next time. But from an evidence base, the evidence points towards Jesus Christ, divine, died for your sins, rose again, so that you could be saved in every sense of the word. That's where the evidence points, and I encourage you to believe it with all your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, God in heaven, for your mercy, for the opportunity to love one another as creatures made by you, to help one another in practical and spiritual things, to be blessed and to be a blessing. We thank you, God, for all your mercies in our life. Remember those that are suffering as we look forward to the hope of the resurrection of all dead. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Everyone's welcome to stay in fellowship, and if that will be dismissed.